Today we're in Matthew 7, verses 1 through 6. The Lord Jesus said, "Judge not, that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful that you have called us to be your sheep, and now lead us by your staff and rod. Lord, I pray that the good shepherd would lead us this morning and would teach us what it means to be his flock, his people, and that we might live our lives in a way that is pleasing to you and worthy of the gospel that has saved us. In Jesus' name, amen. In an off-the-mark comic strip, a young girl was watching a television show sitting just a few feet from the screen. And in the comic strip, her face is glazed over a bit. It's pretty clear she's been sitting there for quite some time. And from where the girl is sitting, we can see in the next room her father, who is sitting only inches from his computer screen with an equally glazed over expression. And the father notices his young daughter sitting in front of the television and says to her from the next room something that is obviously an unself-aware rebuke. He fails to notice an obvious parallel between himself and his daughter. He says, "Hey, don't you know it's bad for your eyes to sit so close to the screen? It's all too easy, isn't it, to be just like the father? Sometimes we can be painfully unaware of our own shortcomings, failures, and sins, and be harsh with one another, critical and condemning of the same sins, and sometimes even lesser sins, in the lives of other people. We see it all the time on social media these days. Once I saw someone post a picture of a parking lot at a grocery store with shopping carts that had been carelessly strewn all over the place. And in the post, this professing Christian railed against the lazy, worthless scumbags who would do something so heinous. Another time, I saw a picture of a man on the internet who was covered in tattoos and piercings. And someone had put it on Facebook, and the caption of the picture read, "Describe him in one word." And the comments were filled with the most abhorrent, hate-filled, unchrist-like vitriol imaginable. And it happens to us all the time in daily life. Parents, grandparents, how many times have you yelled at your children or grandchildren for yelling at their siblings? Spouses, how often do we criticize and endlessly nitpick our spouses for their tiny faults while at the same time harshly defending ourselves against even the slightest criticism? Even in this moment, how many of us find ourselves considering those social media posts and thinking, "Man, what terrible people. I would never do that." That's what Jesus is discussing here at the beginning of Matthew 7. Jesus has dealt with a lot so far in the Sermon on the Mount. He's been primarily contrasting the true righteousness of the kingdom with the fake, false righteousness of the Pharisees. He's taught us how to understand the law. God's law calls for a lot more of us, for example, than merely not committing the act of adultery. It calls for a purity of heart, something the Pharisees knew nothing about. He taught us that good deeds performed to please people, like the Pharisees were fond of doing, aren't pleasing to God at all. He taught us that whatever we live for, that is the thing that we love. He has taught us a lot. He's demanded a lot from us. Understanding the high standard that Jesus has set for believers is extremely important when you get here to the beginning of chapter 7. Here, Jesus wants to teach us that the righteousness that he demands from his followers includes how we respond to the sins of other people. It's like he's saying to us, "Hey, disciples, I've taught you a lot of things so far. I've set a really high standard for you. In fact, what I've taught you so far in the Sermon on the Mount is so high that none of you are going to be able to keep it. So then, since nobody is going to be able to keep the Sermon on the Mount, you need to be careful how you deal with people who don't live up to what I teach. You need to be careful how you deal with people who sin and fall short of God's standard." Jesus knows how easy it is to be a Pharisee about Pharisees. It's easy for us to stand right there in the temple with that Pharisee who stood next to the tax collector. And it's easy for us when we hear that Pharisee say, "Thank you, God, that I am not like that tax collector," to say, "Thank you, God, that I am not like that Pharisee." So Jesus says, yes, Pharisees are sinners. But be careful how you respond to people who don't live up to the Sermon on the Mount. Be careful that you are not harsh and critical. Be careful that you don't arrogantly assume that you've arrived at some higher plane of spirituality than other people. Don't be a Pharisee about Pharisees. We can summarize the passage like this. We should be gracious with the faults of others. We're to be gracious with the faults of others. A few months ago, when we started in the Sermon on the Mount, I told you that a lot of the times when I hear people use that word blessed, I'm reminded of that line from The Princess Bride. "You keep saying that word, but I don't think it means what you think it means." And as true as that was then at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, it's probably even more applicable to this verse. It's more applicable to that phrase right there in verse 1, "Judge not." There may be no more misunderstood and frankly abused verse in the entire Bible than this one. How many times have we heard someone say, "You can't judge me. Who do you think you are? You can't tell me how to live my life." They say it in order to find some way and to justify morally questionable behavior. I think it was on America's Most Wanted one time that I saw a guy in handcuffs being thrown into the back of a cop car with the words "Judge Not" tattooed on his back. Take it for what it's worth. Frequently, people will use that verse to try and argue that Christians don't have any business making moral judgments against other people. They say, "Hey, look, it's right there in the Bible. Judge not. So therefore, you have no grounds on which to tell me that I can't live the way that I want." But there's just no possible way that this word, these phrases here in Matthew 7 mean that. There's no way. The Bible makes moral judgments all over the place. We just about have finished the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is a list of moral judgments. And furthermore, the Scriptures instruct us frequently to make moral judgments about ourselves and others. In the Bible, we are given a standard of right and wrong, and we are to apply that standard to ourselves, and we are to tell other people what that standard is and call them to repentance. So there is no way that this verse can be telling us not to make judgments against people. Instead, it's instructing us on how we're to make judgments against people. It doesn't tell us to excuse people's sin or pretend that their sin isn't serious. Jesus doesn't want us to ignore sin. He wants us to handle it in a godly way. When Jesus says, "Judge not," what he means is, don't be harsh and critical. Don't be graceless towards sinners. Here's the kind of questions these verses are meant to help us ask ourselves. When you discover sin in the life of another person, especially the life of another believer, how do you respond? Are you a self-righteous jerk? Are you prideful, arrogant, haughty? Do you look down a turned-up nose with people who have socially unacceptable sins? Do you imagine yourself to be much further down the road spiritually than other people? This is a tough one here, but Jesus has a word for that. He says, we're hypocrites. And don't miss the force of that. A Christian who is harsh and critical and condemning and vitriolic towards sinners is a walking contradiction. It makes absolutely no sense. It is contrary, completely contrary to the gospel we profess to believe. We believe Jesus has been gracious toward us in spite of our sin. It makes no sense that we would flip that around and be ungracious toward sinners. That's why Jesus says, "Judge not." In the text, Jesus offers us a number of practical reasons why we ought to be gracious with the faults of other people. And my hope is that as we consider the reasons that he gives us, God will show us the seriousness of this attitude and humble us so that grace will begin to pour out of us as we encounter people who continue to sin. Which, by the way, if you shook someone's hand this morning, that already happened to you. So let's look together at four reasons for being gracious with the faults of other people. Here's the first one. I just want to warn you here, it's a doozy, okay? It's a tough one. This one is a punch right in the eyes. We ought to be gracious with the faults of others because God will judge us by the same standard that we judge others. Whew. That's brutal, okay? Let's look at verses 1 and 2. Judge not that you not be judged. Because the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. When I was probably 9 or 10 years old, my dad had a good friend who was a former Marine. And one day, that Marine and his family came over to our house for dinner. And I, for whatever reason, my tiny prepubescent brain thought up, decided it would be a good idea to pester this guy. And so while my mother and his wife were making dinner, we were standing there and I was messing around with them and I started, you know, punching him in the gut and jabbing him a little bit. Not hard, just to be a kind of annoying kid. Well, he played along for a while. But the longer I kept going, the more annoyed that he got. And finally, he said to me, "Ben, if you do that one more time, I'm going to punch you in the face." And I thought, no. And so I went, boom. And he went, pop. Just caught me right across the jaw. I didn't do it anymore. Well, that's similar to what is going on in this passage. This is Jesus' way of saying, if we are harsh and critical with others, that God is going to give us a taste of our own medicine. Jesus fills out the point more in chapter 7, verse 12, where he says, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. Jesus here is talking about judgment, but there's one thing that we need to be really clear on. Jesus is not saying that our eternal state is dependent upon how we deal with other people's sins. If that were the case, then it would totally transform the gospel. It would be salvation by works. That's not what Jesus is doing. Trust me, Jesus knows the gospel better than we do. The Bible is clear that through faith in Jesus, we are delivered from eternal judgment. It's already been pronounced. We have been declared righteous in God's sight through Jesus Christ. In that sense, there is no more judgment left for us to face. The judgment that Jesus is speaking about here is a judgment for rewards. We've talked about this a few times already in the Sermon on the Mount, most memorably in chapter 6, where Jesus talked about the Pharisees and how they performed acts of piety. The way they prayed, which was to be seen by people, would not receive a reward from God. They received it already in the praise of others. Christians are to pray in private just for the glory of God, and in so doing, God rewards them for it. So that's the same thing that's going on here. When we stand before God in the last judgment, we'll be declared righteous and our faith will be vindicated. And then God will look at our lives, the way that we lived, the obedience that we rendered, and he will issue rewards accordingly. And these rewards will be enjoyed in eternity. So what Jesus says here is that if we're harsh and critical and condemning with the sins of other people, then when we stand before God in our judgment for rewards, God's going to hold us to the same standard. In the manner that we judge other people, he's going to judge us. If we're harsh and critical and nitpicky, then he is going to be harsh and critical and nitpicky. If we pester our brothers and always look down on them for how they continue to fail, God is going to do the same thing with us. Here's the question Jesus wants us to consider. Do we really want the all-seeing, all-knowing God to nitpick our good works? Do we really want God to weigh our works with a very critical magnifying glass to make sure that he rewards us just as we deserve? Do we want God to pay attention to all those little specks that remain in our life and that cling to all of our good works? Or do we want him to judge our obedience with grace and mercy and kindness and understanding and patience? Well, I know I don't want God to be harsh with me. My life is too much of a mess. The good works that I have rendered are so stained with dozens, hundreds of little specks that none of them can rightly be called good. If God is harsh and critical and nitpicky about my obedience, then there aren't going to be any rewards. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, we'll be saved, but it'll be as through flames. When I stand before God, I need him to view my works like a father views a scribbled picture colored by his son. It's not, this doesn't cut it, son. You colored outside the lines again. Batman's supposed to be black. Why is he orange? This is not worth my time. What are you thinking, bringing this to me? No, it's, son, this is wonderful. How creative that you colored Batman orange. You can rewrite all the comic books with this beautiful piece of art that you have brought to me. I love this. I'm going to hang it up on the fridge and I'm going to keep it forever. If that's how we want God to respond with our filthy, imperfect, unrighteous works, then that's the standard we need to apply to other people. When we encounter sins in other people, we don't say, "Oh, what is wrong with you?" We remind ourselves how much grace God has showed us time and time again. And we treat them with that same grace, kindness, patience, and understanding. Second, this is also a bit of a doozy. We are to be gracious with the sins of other people because we're a lot worse than we think. The next verses of the passage are where Jesus gives that famous illustration of a man and his friend. Friend has a speck of sawdust in his eye, and the man's got a great big beam sticking out of his face. The point is pretty simple. Those who harshly condemn the sins of others are blind to the seriousness of their own sins. The reason we can look down on other sinners is only because we have forgotten how bad we really are, or have simply become blind to the sins that continue to be present in our lives. In other words, we become prideful about our own supposed holiness. Commentator Leon Morris said that what Jesus is identifying here is profound ignorance of oneself combined with an arrogant presumption of knowledge about others. We're harsh and critical with others because we are profoundly ignorant of who we are. And it's appropriate that Jesus would mention this as he begins to draw his sermon to a close. Because judging others is precisely what happens when we fail to understand what Jesus has been teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. This was one of Jesus' main contentions with the Pharisees, who believed that they were better than other Jews. The reason they were like this, according to Jesus, was because they failed to understand the law. They believed that if they performed all the outward actions of the law, that they were doing pretty good. But Jesus says, the letter of the law, you're getting that down. But what's the spirit of the law, Pharisees? The spirit of the law is not simply, thou shalt not murder. The spirit of the law says, if you are unjustly angry with your brother, then you're just like a murderer. The law is meant to tell us that we are far more unholy than we could possibly imagine. It's meant to tell us that we have no hope of living up to God's perfect standard of righteousness. You think you've come a long way in holiness, especially compared to others whose sins appear to be worse or more obvious than yours? The Sermon on the Mount says, you haven't made the slightest progress in true holiness. You are so far from the line of holiness that the line is a dot to you. It's kind of like this. You might be looking at the bar graph of holiness from the side. You see, you're up here, and there's another sinner who's down here. And to you, it looks like that you have far exceeded the other person. But God doesn't look at the bar graph of holiness from the side. God looks at the bar graph of holiness from his judgment seat in heaven in perfect righteousness. He looks at the bar graph from the top. And the farther he is from the bar graph, which is a pretty long way, the closer all of those bars seem. From where God sits, we're all just the same. Sinners in need of his grace. So if you consider your holiness compared to God's perfect standard of righteousness as he's revealed it in the law, how can you look on another sinner with contempt? You are so much worse than you imagine. If you consider your life compared to God's law, then your brother's sins, as grievous as they may be, start to look a lot more like a speck than a beam. And your sins start to look a lot more like a great big log sticking right out of your face. Why do you pay attention to the speck when you are so flawed? Here's what Jesus would have us to do. We ought to spend a lot more time trying to get the log out of our eyes than dealing with the speck in somebody else's. We ought to spend a lot more time critiquing ourselves and our own sins and shortcomings than we do others. We ought to be a lot more concerned about dealing with our own sins than helping other people deal with theirs. We grow in graciousness through self-realization. Next, we ought to be gracious with the faults of others because harsh criticism doesn't help anybody. In verse 6, Jesus makes one of the most cryptic, difficult sayings in all of the New Testament. It's that analogy or allegory there in verse 6 that's confused scholars for thousands of years. Now, we can be sure that Jesus' audience would have understood what he meant better than we do. But for us, a couple of thousand years removed from the culture, this is a pretty difficult one. He says, "Do not give to dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." There are so many different varying interpretations of this verse that there's no way we could go through even a small cross-section of them. Some think that the verse is just totally unrelated to the context, that Matthew just kind of threw it in there. He remembered this saying and he put it there in the Sermon on the Mount, thought it would be a good place to be. And so people come up with a lot of off-the-wall interpretations of what it might mean. In my opinion, it seems pretty unreasonable to think that Matthew would just throw this verse in there without any thought to what comes before it or after it. So it seems like there's good reason to assume that it's connected to what Jesus says about judging other people. Because of that, I want to give you what I think are the two best interpretations, ones that make the most sense, and I'll tell you where I land. First, it could be that this verse is meant to present kind of a counterbalance to not judging people. So while it should be our inclination to be gracious towards people, there are times when you have to kind of lay down the law, when you have to deal with acts of rebellion. So we don't give to dogs what is holy. In this case, dogs and pigs are those who persist in rebellion. The things that are holy and the pearls represent kindness and grace. If this is correct, the idea would be that when somebody continues to sin in spite of our gracious longing with them to repent, that we don't continue to bring holy things into contempt by continuing to get them to try and repent of their sin. We let them go. We give correction until someone rejects it, and then we leave them alone. It's a good option. I think there's a better one. And in this interpretation, it views the holy things and the pearls as fellow believers. And the dogs and pigs represent the world. So if this is the case, the warning that Jesus gives is that hypocritical condemnation of people who are precious in God's sight, his children, then that's kind of like throwing them out into the world, throwing them to the pigs. It's almost like the verse is picturing excessive church discipline, where somebody is excommunicated from the church without due cause. And in my opinion, that interpretation best fits the context. The point is that kind of treatment, harsh, condemning treatment of believers, is detrimental. Yes, of course, there are times when church discipline is necessary, when people fail to repent for grievous sins that affect lots of people. But typically, when we encounter brothers and sisters who have patterns of ongoing sin in their life, we graciously help them and disciple them. It doesn't help anybody when we're harsh and critical with our fellow believers. In fact, it does just the opposite, and it hurts them. We know that to be true. Harsh criticism doesn't help the person being criticized. Harsh, ungracious criticism doesn't promote true sanctification. You can consider your own life. How do you respond when somebody comes to you with something? Yes, it's a sin, but they just pound you. Just over the top criticism with your actions. I can't tell you how many stories I have heard in my short years as a pastor and a Christian of people who were raised in harsh, condemning, legalistic churches whose lives were scrupulously examined and condemned, who ended up just walking away from the church. They got thrown out to the pigs, and it didn't do them any good. You're not going to help anybody with harsh judgments. Grace is the only thing that makes people better. So harsh criticism damages others. Doesn't do you any good either. What happens when the pigs see you throw a pearl, one of God's children, into the pen? Well, it makes you look like a jerk, first of all, and it damages your witness. The world can see the hypocrisy of someone who claims to be saved by grace but treats other people with contempt and pride. The world can see that that just doesn't make any sense. The church is supposed to be a place for sinners, and yet they treat them like junk when they come in there with all of their problems. And the world's going to think you're full of it. And then they're going to turn and attack you, like Jesus said. And then on account of these things, the greatest damage of harsh criticism is done to Christ and His church. Our harsh criticism of the sins, especially of other believers, brings reproach on Christ and the church. It makes Jesus look foolish and His gospel pointless if His followers cannot love as He loved. How can we display the glory of Christ who ate with prostitutes and thieves if we show disdain for prostitutes and thieves? Beloved, we do communicate the gospel with words. The gospel cannot be communicated without words. But people are often going to get a sense of our gospel before they hear it. They're going to see how we live. They're going to see especially how we deal with people who sin. I want to bring one more reason for dealing graciously with the sins of others to your attention this morning. It is hard to identify a specific verse in this passage that communicates it, but its thrust is certainly there. You might say that this reason is the building block that lies beneath the surface of what Jesus is saying. It's really this that is the foundational bedrock of the entire Sermon on the Mount. We ought to be gracious with the faults of others because through Christ, the judgment is over for us. Think back to the Beatitudes there, right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. There we learned how Jesus pronounces the blessings of God's covenant on believers apart from their good works. He said, "Blessed are you." The idea there is that God saves people apart from their works and in spite of their sin. It's good news because we're sinners. Our good works haven't and won't measure up to God's law. And what the law tells us is that what we deserve is God's wrath. We deserve a curse, not a blessing. But in the Beatitudes, Jesus comes and declares to those who believe that the curse is gone. That we've entered into a state of blessedness, of salvation. Well, how can that be true? Because the one doing the blessing in Matthew 5 is the one who's going to take the cursing in Matthew 27. The good news of the gospel is that though we deserve judgment for our sin, Jesus came to enter into judgment for us. On the cross, Jesus took our sin and God pronounced Him to be guilty. God judged Him in our place. He took the judgment on for us. And on account of his broken body and shed blood, God turns to us and pronounces us innocent, righteous in his sight. So do you see? Because of Christ, the judgment is already over for you. You have already been declared righteous, justified, now and forever. In Christ, you are counted as having already stood before the tribunal of God and been declared innocent. And now, even though you continue in sin, though you still have that big log sticking out of your eye, though you have not lived up to the law and will never do so perfectly or even really close to what the standard demands, God sees you as perfectly righteous. We judge not because God has already judged us in Christ and through him declared us innocent and righteous. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "Let us thank God that we have a gospel which tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That not one of us stands in his own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. Without him, we are damned, utterly lost. We have condemned ourselves by judging others. But then God, the Lord, is our judge. And he has provided a way whereby we pass from judgment unto life." Friends, when you find that hypocritical, condemning, ungracious spirit arising within you, remember your sins. Do some self-reflection. Remember that log sticking out of your eye. And then remember the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are worse than you think. But God has dealt graciously with your sins. He sees you as righteous and will welcome you with open arms on account of the blood of Jesus Christ and his righteousness, which has been imputed to you by grace. And he will hold nothing against you. And treat your brother likewise. God sees them too as having already passed through the judgment in Christ. He doesn't harshly criticize that speck. Be gracious as he is gracious. Look on them with as much grace as will our Heavenly Father when he rewards us by grace. There's an old hymn written on this passage called "The Truth Reflects Upon Our Senses." The last verse goes like this: "Charity and love are healing. These will give the clearest sight. When I saw my brother's failing, I was not exactly right. Now I'll take no further trouble. Jesus' love is all my theme. Little specks are but a bubble when I think upon the beam." Remember the beam in your own eye. Don't be a Pharisee about Pharisees. Don't be a Pharisee about the specks in your brother's eye either. And as you remember that beam in your own eye, remember the beam that held Christ. Through him you have passed from judgment into life. God has put the gavel down for you, and you can put it down for others. Let's strive to be gracious when we encounter sins in our brothers and sisters. Let's pray.